you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible eager to take it and follow along with us. Tonight I want to bring to a close a series of lessons that we've been doing on world religions. Our young people have asked that we deal with certain religions. Some of them are world religions. Some of them are just everyday denominational groups. But we have tried to deal with all of those that are listed on the screen, with the exception of the Pentecostal group, which we're going to talk about tonight, and the world outreach. I've marked it out as if we have dealt with it, because the world outreach is not one I'm going to spend some time on, because it's merely an interdenominational group that has a conglomeration of thoughts. There's a group of those in Murfreesboro, and there's one in Nashville. Much like the People's Church, it's an interdenominational group and not it doesn't have a particular doctrine that they follow. We may talk about that at another time. Let's talk about Pentecostalism. Been asked if I could address Pentecostalism and what it teaches and what it says, and that's kind of a broad spectrum. Let's define some terms. When we talk about the Pentecostal groups, they sometimes are referred to as Pentecostal. And they're called Pentecostal because they claim to have the same experience that happened to those on Pentecost, such as the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the ability to speak in tongues. And so those who claim that will call themselves Pentecostal. In fact, we'll talk about the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Pentecostal Church. There are other churches that don't use the term Pentecostal in their name, but they claim to be Pentecostal. Some of these will be called Charismatics, and they call themselves Charismatics. Charismatic comes from the term charisma, which is the word for gift. They're claiming to have the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Which involves the ability to speak in tongues, the gift of healing. Those are the primary ones, though they may claim to have even some of the others. They believe they're still present today, that is, those gifts. Sometimes they're called holiness. Not all Pentecostals will claim to be holy, a part of the holiness groups, but you'll hear something about the holiness groups. And you'll hear some preachers sometime talk about, that's a holiness group. What are they talking about? Well, that's an outgrowth of Methodism, and the Pentecostal group came out of the Methodist Wesleyan thought that we've talked about previously, and it's those who believe that you can live free from sin, and they teach a doctrine that we'll talk about a little bit later called entire sanctification. That's why they're called holiness, and that was why the Pentecostal group started, is they started with the concept of seeking after this holiness or entire sanctification, and they think it's made possible by the Holy Spirit. That is, if you experience Holy Spirit baptism, then you are entirely sanctified. And we'll talk about what that means a little bit later. Now, there are various groups that would come under the Pentecostal banner. There is the UPC, or the United Pentecostal Church. That's a oneness, and usually if you find a church that it will say, on the title of their sign, it'll say United Pentecostal Church, and then in parentheses, they'll put oneness. And we'll talk about what that means. It's a Jesus-only group. There is the Church of God. There are the churches of the Assemblies of God, and there is the Church of God in Christ. There's the Church of God of Prophecy, and even the Nazarene Church, and then a host of others. And what I'm trying to get before you is not that you remember all of those, but that there are a number of churches that all don't believe the same thing. They don't all practice the same thing. And yet they all claim to be a part of the Pentecostal movement and the holiness movement and the charismatic movement that began at the turn of the century in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Now, let's start with the concept of the origin and the movement. Let's talk about the Pentecostal movement. It is a movement that has taken hold and over the last century. Let's talk about how it began, how the Pentecostal movement began. The Pentecostal church started on December the 31st, 1889, in Topeka, Kansas. There were a group of, and I put in quotation, Christians from the Bethel Bible College that were hungry for more of God, as they would word it. Remember, as we talked about Methodism, that's how Methodism came about, is because they were seeking for a more spiritual experience than what you found in some of the denominational groups, and that's what these groups were wanting. So they called for a fast. It lasted some 21 days, and they prayed earnestly for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And to their surprise, it did come on New Year's Eve on 1899, and the evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, some of them started speaking in tongues. And as some of them started, others started speaking in tongues, and that was the evidence that indeed the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And so a new concept had begun, and by a new concept, that is, this overpowering of the Holy Spirit was a new concept among some of the denominationalists. And this was this holiness experience that they were seeking after, and a closer relationship to God. And so others around the country began to want the same thing. And so they began to come and receive the same kind of thing. And that was the beginning of the Pentecostal church in 1899. Now, in 1914, there was a conference called in Hot Springs, Arkansas. The General Council of the Assemblies of God was formed in 1914. They made the claim that they were receiving a revelation concerning the absolute deity of Jesus and baptism in His name. And you think, well, that's good. They're teaching. That's not what they meant, what you're maybe thinking of that. By absolute deity of Jesus, they think that Jesus is the only one who is divine. The Father is not divine, and the Holy Spirit is not divine. So thus the Jesus-only doctrine. And baptism in His name was a concept of baptismal formula that we'll talk about. But that revelation began to become upon them through this General Council of the Assemblies at this conference that was in 1914. And they realized there was power in the name of Jesus. Now, by the power of the name of Jesus, you say, well, I think there is power in the name of Jesus. No, not talking about His authority. There's power in saying the name Jesus. More than saying Lord or saying Christ, there's power in saying Jesus. And thus the baptismal formula that we'll get to a little bit later. So literally hundreds were rebaptized by someone saying Jesus over them as they were being baptized. And they received Holy Spirit baptism. Some of them said they received it while they were even in the water. Great numbers were healed in 1914. 2 years later, they selected Springfield, Arkansas, or Missouri rather, as their headquarters. And thus that was the beginning of the Assemblies of God. Now, there's a Church of God, or at least there's three groups, in Cleveland, Tennessee, right here in our own state. There are three groups of Churches of God that are based in Cleveland, Tennessee. The main group started in 1886 as a fellowship known as the Christian Union. And they were reorganized under the name the Holiness Church. There's that holiness concept and movement in 1902. Well, there was a man named A.J. Tomlinson. If you go to Cleveland, Tennessee and spend some time among their headquarters and among their publishers and read some of their books, you'll have to come across the name A.J. Tomlinson. He joined that church in 1903, became the general moderator, which is basically he was the main leader of the church, the head man of the church in 1909. And then later he was impeached in 1923, so he thought he'd start another group, a rival group that he called, wouldn't you know it, the Tomlinson Church of God, named it after himself, and later named it the Church of God in Prophecy. Well, that's where that church began. It began out of this Cleveland group, the main group at Cleveland. The Church of God of Prophecy makes their claim to be there. His sons, by the way, which I don't have on the screen, went in two different directions and started two other groups. Now, there are various groups that have been organized from the turn of the century to the mid of the century by 1950. There were the Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ, Incorporated. There was the Pentecostal Church, Incorporated, which started in 1900 or 1899, actually. And then 1944, the two merged into the UPC, or that is, the United Pentecostal Church. Many of the Pentecostals that have debated our brethren have been from the UPC. Some of the Churches of God have done that, but usually it's from the UPC, the Oneness Pentecostal groups are those who are usually willing to debate. Now, this chart is not original with me, and I found that from another source, actually from a Pentecostal. And what I want to share with you here is the movement and the phases of that. They describe the first phase as the formation of such as the Church of God in Christ in the late 1800s and the Pentecostal Holiness Church in 1898 or 1899, and then the Cleveland group that started in 1886. And so here was the early forms of Pentecostalism starting in different places. And then there was a second phase here as they began to split and then later united under the United Pentecostal Church. There were other churches that started, such as in 1943, the Church of God of Prophecy. That was that group that A.J. Tomlinson started after he was kicked out of the original Church of God. But I'm more interested in the third phase of that. And by that is, there has been a movement of Pentecostalism. There has been charismatic movements within denominationalism. Not only the Pentecostal churches, but there have been Baptist churches that had no concept of entertaining the thought of the Pentecostal holiness movement, have had segments within them wherein there has been a push for that. That's happened even in our own city here a few years ago, where there is claims of having the Holy Spirit baptism, being able to speak in tongues. That was kind of new to some of those churches. The tele-evangelism, nothing was like that prior to the 1800s. But now by the time the 1950s have come along, you have tele-evangelism, such as men like Jimmy Swaggart, he's part of the Church of God, the Assemblies of God. Oral Roberts, probably the most notable of all of those, was of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and finally arrived to the point that he had received worldwide fame. And other kind of neo-charismatics come along. But here is that movement, so that it no longer is this kind of weird concept that began in the 1800s, in the early 1900s. It's become accepted among denominationalism, and that's the thing I wanted you to see. Well, let's talk about their doctrines and practices. We know kind of how the movement started and where it went. I'm more interested in the doctrines and the practices of the Pentecostal movement. And not all of these are accepted by every one of the Pentecostal churches. There will be one that would accept one aspect of this and another that may reject one of those aspects. Let's talk about Holy Spirit baptism. They all claim to have Holy Spirit baptism for believers today. That's what they teach. They teach that there is an overwhelming and overpowering of the Holy Spirit, and we can have today what the apostles had. Now let's give a brief answer to that, and that'll help us to understand as we talk to our Pentecostal friends. There are only two cases of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. The first is the case of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And what I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, that when Jesus made a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that promise, Acts chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5 shows, was given to the apostles. Speaking of the apostles that are identified at verse 2 of Acts chapter 1, he says to them, beginning at verse 5, but you, that is the apostles of verse 2, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the point is, the promise was made to the apostles. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 2, notice in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1, Acts 2 verse 1 starts on the note that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Who's the they? It was the apostles of Acts 1 in verse 26. It was the apostles that, according to verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. So what I'm learning from Acts chapters 1 and 2, it was the apostles who received Holy Spirit baptism, the text says. But there was another case of Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11, and Acts chapter 15. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, as Peter retells what took place at the household of Cornelius, he said that what happened to them was what had happened to the apostles at the beginning. When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So I learned from that this was like unto what the apostles had. Now, what did that prove for them? Well, Acts 11 and verse 18, it then proved that God has to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Only two cases can be found in the New Testament. The apostles were the first. Cornelius and his household were the second. The second thing we want to notice about Holy Spirit baptism is what those who had Holy Spirit baptism could do. We won't go through the detailed list and spend much time, but I want to suggest to you that those who had Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament could speak with other tongues. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. They could heal the lame, like in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. They could strike one dead. I don't mean they could kill them with a gun or a knife or a stick, but they could speak and one would be dead, as per the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They could raise the dead, as per the case of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. They could strike one blind, as per the case of Elymas in Acts chapter 13. They could speak without taking thought, because the Holy Spirit would tell them how and what they would speak, Matthew chapter 10. And they could impart miraculous gifts unto others. Now, I know that's a hurried list, but what I want you to see is that if one has the power of the Holy Spirit like the apostles had, then they're able not only to speak in some tongue like they claim today, but they could strike one dead, raise the dead, strike one blind, speak without taking thought. They could raise the dead. They could do a number of miracles. None of those can be done by the modern-day claimers of Holy Spirit baptism. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, the Bible says there is one baptism. If you talk to a Pentecostal friend and you say, how do I show them that there is no Holy Spirit baptism today? I would start with Ephesians 4 and in verse 5. The Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, it is true that in New Testament times, there was Holy Spirit baptism and there was water baptism. And they are not the same and they are distinct. Some Pentecostals say that water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism is one baptism of two parts. But they are distinct. They differ in their element. They differ in who administers it. They differ in their nature and they differ in their purpose. When one is baptized of the Holy Spirit is the element. But when one is baptized in water, water is the element. They differ. Christ is the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. Men never administered that, John 1 and verse 33, but men administer water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. This is a command. They differ in nature, therefore. They differ in their purpose. This was to reveal truth. This one is for the purpose of saving. So by the time Ephesians 4 and verse 5 was written, the Bible says there is one baptism, which one of those was to continue, and obviously is the one wherein there is still a need. There is still a need for men to be saved. There is no need for continued revelation because that has been completed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Now, I know that's a hurried look, but I'm trying to get through a list of their doctrines they believe in Holy Spirit baptism for believers today. Closely associated with that, they believe in miraculous divine healing. I emphasize the word miraculous. What they teach, most of the holiness and most of the Pentecostal groups believe that there is miraculous healing today. And quite often they'll have a healing service. Some of them will have a tent meeting. And the reason for it, they have it in their buildings as well, but they like to have a tent meeting because folks will come from other places, and that is come who would not normally come to their worship services, and they can kind of stand around and see some healing take place, and they may become believers. Oral Roberts was most known for his healing services, where thousands would come to a stadium and supposedly be healed. And he made the claim of being able to heal just hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people, and had people who worked under him who could also heal. Not only could he do that, as he claimed. So they have a number of healing services. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, the purpose of miracles has ceased. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the word has been confirmed with the signs and the wonders that the apostles had performed. So the purpose of miracles has ceased. The word has been confirmed. The purpose for the miracles was to confirm the message, Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 20. The purpose has ceased, since the word has indeed been confirmed. Secondly, let us consider that the miracles of the New Testament were instantaneous. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Quite often the miracles of today that are claimed, they may be healed. Someone has, for example, cancer, and they go to be healed at one of these services, and within a few months, they begin to show signs of improvement, and the next thing you know, their cancer is gone and they can't be found, and therefore they were healed. That's not how it happened in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, I want you to notice at verse 7, here was the lame man that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, you might underline in your Bible, immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So what I want you to notice is that the miracles were instantaneous. It didn't take time. Another case in point is that of the raising from the dead of Eutychus. It wasn't that he gradually began to get better and maybe he was weak, but he instantly jumped up and he took off and went back upstairs with them and he ate bread with them. He broke bread and he visited with them until the daybreak, as with Paul. Another point we need to consider concerning the miraculous divine healing is that healing was dependent not on the faith of the recipient, but on the faith of the performer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, and as you're turning there, quite often if someone cannot be healed and you ask to be healed and they can't do that, they say it's because you don't have enough faith. And you're lacking in faith, and the reason we can't heal you is because you don't believe. You've got to believe, and then we can heal you. Well, here's a case in Matthew chapter 17 where the apostles tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. Then the Lord did that. And notice in verse 19, they asked the Lord, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. They couldn't perform a miracle because of their unbelief. You won't find a record in the New Testament where the healing was dependent upon the person believing. Like in Acts chapter 3, the lame man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, and rise in the name of Jesus and walk. No indication that he had to believe that he could rise and walk. He just rose and walked. There was an instantaneous miracle. The healing was dependent upon the faith of the one performing. Now, no one can raise the dead today. Now, they claim to have miraculous healing. So we have the same powers of the apostles. But none of the Pentecostals ever claimed to be able to raise the dead. That's what they did with Dorcas, Acts 9. They did with Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. But none of them can raise the dead. Remember that as you talk to your Pentecostal friends. Ask them if they can ever raise the dead. Challenges have been issued in public debate when, if you say you can raise the dead, let's go to the cemetery and you raise one from the dead and I'll raise the next one. You say, how can you do it? Well, if he can raise the dead, he can give me that power in Acts 8, can't he? And he can lay his hands on me, then I can raise, and I'll raise the next one. And then he raised one and I'll raise the next one. And we'll raise all the dead in that cemetery. Why not? If they have that power, which they obviously do not. Now let's take some time to draw a distinction between providence and miracles. Those who are of the Pentecostal variety, the charismatics, the holiness groups, fail to distinguish between a miracle and providence. There are some members of the church who fail to make that distinction between a miracle and providence, and they think if there is any kind of healing, that must be a miracle. And how do you then explain someone got better if it wasn't a miracle? Well, there's a difference in a miracle and providence. What is the difference? Well, I want you to notice here is two cases of two different things. Under the idea of providence, we have the birth of a child. Under the matter of miracle, we have the birth of the child, but they're not the same. They are distinct. What's the distinction? Well, let's take the case of Hannah praying to God that she might have a child, and here was the birth of this child, Samuel. There is no indication that that was some kind of supernatural thing like the birth of Jesus. I know this was supernatural because it was a virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1 tells me that, doesn't it? Isaiah 7 says the same thing. A virgin birth is supernatural. But all indications are that the birth of Samuel was from a natural father and mother relationship. Did God have anything to do with it? God has everything to do with providence. It's still the working of God, but God working within natural means. Here we have the case of a change of weather. Here we have a case of a change of weather, but they are distinct. In the one case, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and he prayed that it would rain. All within natural means. But here Jesus speaks to the storm and immediately the storm stops. That's supernatural. So you have, in the case of providence, you have natural means. In the case of a miracle, there is supernatural means. So we pray for someone to be better and that they may be healed and that their surgery may go well and that they may recover from that, and they do. That does not indicate any kind of miracle. There is nothing supernatural about that. You say, are you denying that God had anything to do? No, we're not denying God didn't have anything to do. God was involved in all of this. God was involved in this over here. But this is supernatural, miraculous, and this is within the natural means and providential. There is a distinction to be drawn. I want to draw another distinction between modern-day faith healers, as they call themselves. And notice they put the term faith with healing, but the faith is on your part. We're faith healers, they will claim. You have faith, we can heal you. And the contrast is that with Jesus and the apostles. Jesus and his apostles never healed for notoriety. Quite often, the modern-day healers seek notoriety and they advertise, such as some of the campaigns, healing campaigns. They'll advertise, we're having a healing campaign. Everyone come, and they want the notoriety. When the City of Faith, Oral Roberts built the City of Faith, when it was built, there were a number of charismatics that came and showed up on the platform as they are dedicating it. The mayor showed up, the governor showed up, and a letter from President Reagan showed up, and he said, now I have arrived. I'm no longer a little boy from Tulsa. I'm somebody. He's seeking notoriety. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles did. The scope over here, the scope on this matter of the miracles that Jesus performed was he could heal all manner of afflictions. But notice the modern day faith healers only heal the invisible afflictions. That is what we can't see. It's never one with a withered hand and it grows out. Never one who is missing a hand or a leg and it grows out. Never a lame person who can't walk, and we know he can't walk and he's made to walk. It's an invisible thing. Always. Their healing is limited. That is in the New Testament. Because that was not the purpose of the healing. But here they claim universal healing, that anyone could be healed. Jesus and his apostles encouraged the use of physicians in medicine. And you say, how do you know? Luke was a physician, wasn't he? But quite often, the Pentecostals will belittle the medical profession. Now, there's a contradiction among the Pentecostals. Some of the holiness groups will belittle the medical profession and will deny themselves seeking after the medical profession, and often, quite often, they'll die of some problem because they were depending on their faith healing, and they end up dying. Some of those that are the snake handlers will be bitten by a snake and they think they're okay, and so they'll pray to God and they think there's going to be a miracle and they'll die anyway. But it's quite interesting that many of the faith healers have, like Oral Roberts, built a hospital. And I wonder, why did Oral Roberts need to build a hospital? Why didn't he just heal them? Why do they need doctors? There was a gigantic hospital at the City of Faith. And there have been faith healers who have had to cancel services because they were sick. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I can't come and heal you because I'm sick and I can't. Why didn't somebody else heal him, or why didn't he heal himself? Another is that the genuineness of the affliction were left no room for doubt with the apostles. But with the modern day faith healers, you must take them at their word because they can't present any evidence. Over here, there was no relapse. That is, one healed of his disease. There was no indication that a month later the disease came back. But quite often there is a relapse of one who has been healed of cancer. And the doctor said, well, we don't see any trace of it. But a year later, the cancer shows up. Quite different than you have in the pages of the New Testament. Let's talk about another of their doctrines. The tongue speaking. They teach that those with Holy Spirit baptism can speak in tongues. Let's respond to that by noticing something in Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice that tongues were an understandable language. If you don't have this mark in Acts chapter 2 and you talk to your Pentecostal friends, you might mark Acts chapter 2 that the tongues were an understandable language. It was not hysteric jibber-jabber. You might notice that in verse 4 that the apostles began to speak with other tongues. This is the New King James rendering. Or the King James rendering, rather. They began to speak with other tongues. What does that mean? Well, drop down to verse 6. Everyone heard them speak in his own, you might underline, language. The tongues and the language are one and the same. That's what a tongue is. It's a language. It's not hysteric jibber-jabber. It's a language that can be understood. Now drop down to verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue? King James will say language there. A tongue is a language. Now notice at verse 11, they said, we hear them speak the wonderful works of God. How'd they know? How'd they know it was the wonderful works of God? If you can't understand it, how do you know it's the wonderful works of God? So here we have at verse 11, verse 8, and verse 6, and in verse 4, identification that a tongue indeed is a language. It's an understandable language. But let's go further. I want you to notice that the tongues were regulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the tongues were the most coveted gift, though it should not have been. And Paul refutes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that the tongues were regulated. And those regulations are ignored by the Pentecostal movement worldwide. How so? Well, the tongues were said to be of no value unless they be interpreted. 1 Corinthians 14 verses 15 and 16. But you ever go to a Pentecostal service, and I've been to several of those, where they'll speak in tongues and another one jumps up and hollers and speaks in tongues and nobody interprets. What'd they say? They don't know themselves. Regulation was, it was useless. Chapter 14, verse 27 says they were to limit it to two or three. Quite often they'll have seven or eight, ten. Maybe the whole congregation will speak in tongues before it's over, or a good portion of them. They were to speak one at a time, verse 27. They don't do that in Pentecostal services. If there's no interpreter there to keep silent, they don't do that in Pentecostal services. And those who had the Spirit were in control of their spirit. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Quite often, those speaking in tongues, if you say something to them, why did you burst out while I'm trying to talk to you? Well, I can't help myself. Well, the spirit of the prophet was subject to the prophets. So, let's consider something else. I want you to consider that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're just going to make a passing reference because we've spent time recently with 1 Corinthians 13, that the tongues were to cease when the complete revelation came. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, which included tongues and knowledge and prophecy, were indeed to cease. They were to be done away. Now let's shift and talk about another of their doctrine. Not all Pentecostals hold to the oneness position. By oneness, we mean simply Jesus only. This is a concept that says Jesus is the only personality in the Godhead. There is one member in the Godhead. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. Jesus is the Son. He is the Father. He is the Holy Spirit. So every reference to the Father refers to Jesus. Every reference to the Holy Spirit refers to Jesus. Well, I want to consider with you that Jesus is not the Father. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. We won't notice every reference I'm going to give you. But if you're dealing with a Pentecostal friend, you might want to jot down the references, and that's my purpose for putting them on the screen, not to noticing them all. But I just want to notice this one in John chapter 1 and in verse 18. John 1 and verse 18, I'm trying to show a distinction between the Father and the Son. If the Father and the Son are distinct, that's all we have to show, then Jesus is not the only being in the Godhead. John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. But I want you to notice, in John 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus. They saw Jesus, but no one has seen the Father at any time, have they? But back to verse 18, the only begotten of the Father, begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There was a distinction drawn between the Father and the Son. 1 John 1 and verse 3 shows the distinction. Jesus said on a number of occasions that he came to do the will of the Father. And he would say, I and the Father are one. He said, the Father is greater than myself. Remember that? John 14 and in verse 28. Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. So the Father and the Son indeed are distinct. There are three distinct beings in the Godhead. This is not original with me. You've seen this before. This is one of the best illustrations of the triune nature of deity. And that is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all are deity. The Father is said to be deity, John 20 and verse 17. The Son is said to be deity, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, thy throne, O God. The Holy Spirit is said to be God, Acts chapter 5. But if I can show the Father and the Son are distinct, which we already have, and John 8 would be another passage to add to that. By the way, John 8 probably is, if I had only one passage to cite, it would be the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. It shows more than any other chapter the distinction in the Father and in the Son. But the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct. The Son is going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Shows that they indeed are distinct. And the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come forth from the Father. John 14 and verse 26. So if the Father and the Son are distinct, the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct, the Father and the Holy Spirit are distinct, then we have three distinct beings, and yet we have one God. And thus we have the triune being. The Bible mentions the three in Matthew chapter 3. Remember, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was being baptized. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. At the Transfiguration, there's the Father and the Son. Shows indeed that distinction. John 14 and John 15 mentions the three. Then whom I will send, the speaking of the Holy Spirit, send forth from the Father. They're one in the sense of unity, not of one person, as per John chapter 17. Now let's talk about baptismal formula. What is the baptismal formula? Well, it's rooted in this concept of the oneness position. If one practices baptismal formula, it's because they are the oneness. The UPC practices baptismal formula. What is that? They teach that when we baptize, that we must baptize using the formula and the phrase, we must say, in the name of Jesus. If you baptize someone in the name of Christ and you say, in the name of Christ, it's unscriptural. If you say, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is unscriptural. But you must say, in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the only being in the Godhead, and that is His only name, they claim. So how do I respond to that? Well, the word, that expression, in the name of, means by the authority of, doesn't it? Isn't that what Acts 4 and verse 7 said? Acts 4 and verse 7 says that you do, that by what name or by what power have you done this? Or by what authority have you done this? Meaning that in the name of another means by their authority. So to do something in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus is what we do. It is not what we say. It is not a formula of words. More evidence of that in just a second. In fact, everything that we do is to be in the name of Christ, isn't it? Colossians, whatever you do in word or in deed. So if I give a cup of cold water to someone, am I to say in the name of Jesus? What if I just give it to them and don't say, though, that formula of words? Is it not in the name of Jesus? When you partook of the Lord's Supper, were you to do that in the name of Jesus? Well, sure, Colossians 3:17 says so. Did you say in the name of Jesus when you did that? Even the Pentecostals don't do that. Even the Pentecostals don't do that. I raise the question, which formula shall we use? If the phrase that is used in the New Testament is a formula, are we to use the formula in the name of Jesus Christ? That's the word used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Or are we to say in the name of the Lord Jesus? Which one of those formulas are we to use? Or are we to use the one in the name of the Lord? Christ or Jesus is not mentioned there. He is referred to, but the name Jesus isn't mentioned. Or what about in the name of the Lord Jesus in Acts 19 and verse 5? Or what about in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Which formula do we use? They don't ever seem to know when we ask them. Now, one last doctrine, and then I want to talk about a problem they have, and the lesson will be yours. Let's talk about entire sanctification. We don't talk a lot about entire sanctification. We've talked about some of these others in various other studies. But let's talk about their doctrine of entire sanctification. That was one of the things that was kind of the driving force at the turn of the century that caused them to seek after the Holy Spirit. and finally think they receive that. They teach that it's possible to be sanctified so that you do not sin. Now, let me explain what this doctrine involves, and because there's some disagreement among the Pentecostals. If you say, I know a Pentecostal who doesn't believe that, that's possible. Because they are at variance, and they argue over entire sanctification of what it means. This doctrine is also called the second work of grace, or called Christian perfection. You may hear a Pentecostal talk about the second work of grace, and you think, what in the world is the second work of grace? And what is Christian perfection? What are they talking about? Well, that doctrine is held by the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Not all Pentecostals hold that, but that group does, and that's the Oral Roberts group that he was out of. It found its roots in Methodism because John Wesley held this entire sanctification concept. By the second work of grace, the first work of grace is salvation. God's grace comes to you and saves you. The second work of grace is to cleanse you of the desire to sin. Now, the first work of grace takes away your sin. All the sin that you've committed is taken away. But the second work of grace will cleanse you of the desire to sin so that you're free from the original sin. See, there's the Calvinistic thought of inherited sin and the original sin, the sin of Adam. You're cleansed from that. You've already been saved up here, but you have this second work that cleanses you from the desire, and that's done by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's two doctrines that cause that doctrine to come about. Holy Spirit baptism for believers today and original sin or inherited sin. Because of that, they want something to cleanse them from the desire to sin. I can't help my desire to sin because it's just inborn. I'm totally depraved. But that's available through this overwhelming and infilling of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism will enable me to be entirely sanctified. Now, they argue over that among the Pentecostals. And then some say that, they argue over when this takes place. Some say it takes place at the same time and simultaneous with salvation. Others say it comes much later than salvation. So that's an argument they battle out. Or Roberts thought it took place at distinct times. But another argument that they have is that some say that what this entire sanctification does is it entirely sanctifies you, just like you were entirely depraved. Now you're entirely sanctified. So that no longer is it possible for you to sin. You can't sin at all. Thus, Christian perfection. Others say, no, it doesn't cleanse you from the possibility of sin. It just makes you free from your depraved nature so that you're not made to sin. Now, if you do sin, it'll be by choice. Well, let's respond to that and see what we can say about that. First of all, Holy Spirit baptism is ceased. So if that's how we are entirely sanctified, then there is no entire sanctification, then, is there? Because Holy Spirit baptism has ceased, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is no such thing as original sin or sinful nature. The Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father bear the iniquity of the Son, Ezekiel 18. Is it possible that once you become a child of God, you could sin? 1 John 1 and verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us, speaking of Christians, from all sin. Verse 8, which is not mentioned here, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those three verses are talking about Christians. You can be cleansed from your sin. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And if you confess, you'll be cleansed of your sin. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He said, I wrote unto you that you might not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's writing to Christians that they might sin. If they were sanctified, they were not sanctified from the possibility of sin, were they? Let's look at the case at Corinth. The church at Corinth, they were sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. They were sanctified, chapter 1. Chapter 6, verse 11 says they were sanctified, but that didn't mean that there was not the possibility of sin. Chapter 3 and verse 1, they were babes and they were carnal. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says there was a fornicator among those who had been sanctified. So the doctrine of entire sanctification doesn't fit the page of the New Testament. Let's talk about one more thing and the lesson is yours. We see the origin and how this movement has grown since the turn of the century, of the last century. And some of the doctrines that are peculiar to Pentecostal charismatic movement. Let's talk about a problem and an obstacle we have. And I don't, perhaps someone has got a friend that's a Pentecostal and they want to know more so I can talk to them or teach them. And usually our efforts to teach the Pentecostals doesn't go very far or very well. Why is that? Well, there's a barrier between us and them. And the barrier is they use a different standard than we do. By that, I simply mean their standard quite often is a subjective standard. And what do we mean by that? Well, most of the time, I've had some discussions with Pentecostals, some private discussions, never a public debate, but I've had some private discussions, some more formal than others, in the setting of other people. In every one of those discussions, they make the conclusion that they're right, and I cannot convince them they're wrong for the following reasons. Because they have the Holy Spirit. I don't. I know I'm right, they'll say. How do you know you're right? We have the Holy Spirit. I've seen miracles. I know of healings. In my church, we've seen some people healed. And I heard about some other healings. I heard about this one over here that got healed. And I heard about that one over there that got healed. And I heard a story about someone else got healed. I know we have the Holy Spirit. And I've heard people speak in tongues, they will tell me. So therefore, we know we're right. That's a subjective standard. And I want to suggest that I often tell them there are other groups that make the same claim that teach different doctrines than you. The Mormons make that claim. Are they right? And my Pentecostal friend will say, no, the Mormons aren't right now. Well, they make the same claim that you do. They claim to have the Holy Spirit. Some of them claim to have Holy Spirit baptism. And they claim the Book of Mormon is inspired. Is it inspired? What evidence can they cite? We have the Holy Spirit. And then whatever variety of the Pentecostal they are, if they're oneness Pentecostal, I point out to them that you know the ones that believe in the Trinity, they claim to have the Holy Spirit, and they say they're right about that. And if it's the other, then I go the other direction. You know, the oneness say that they're right if they happen to believe in the Trinity. The standard has to be objective. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's an objective standard to which we all can appeal. That's an objective standard. Paul said, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. What do you believe? According to what's written of God. And there is your objective standard. Now, the second part of that barrier, closely related, is they quite often rely upon feelings. Rather than saying, you know what, here's what I know to be the truth, and here's why what I know because the Bible says. Now, I don't mean by that they will never turn to the Bible and try to prove something. And all the debates that our brethren have had with Pentecostals, they open their Bible and try to prove something. That's true, they do that. But quite often they rely upon feelings. There is a romantic kind of atmosphere about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism, so that they depend largely upon their feelings. And evidence that one has the Spirit is how they feel. And it is kind of, sometimes they work up in and if you've ever been to one of their services, they'll work up into this frenzy. They don't start out speaking in tongues, but they kind of whip the crowd, the pastor will whip the crowd into a frenzy. And then after they kind of get all excited and the music begins to play and it's loud, the next thing you know, with all of this feeling they have, someone just burst out in speaking in tongues. And all, then another one gets the Spirit, and then next thing you know, the others get the Spirit, and they rely largely upon feelings. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Word and not feelings is the standard. That's what I've got to tell my Pentecostal friends. Again, that's a subjective standard because feelings vary from person to person. And this person's feelings may be different from that person's feelings. I want to notice one more passage and we're done. Let's look at Luke chapter 10 and in verse 20. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this will be helpful when somebody makes an appeal, whether it's a Pentecostal or anybody else. Remember this passage. When somebody talks about how they feel, and what evidence do you have that you're right? Well, it's this feeling I have. I had this overwhelming feeling of the Spirit coming within me. I just shook all over when the Spirit came in me. I just know it happened. That's how I know I'm right. My feelings. Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice. Might underline that word rejoice. Because, what? Your names are written in heaven. There's two things I want you to notice. There's feelings and there's knowledge in this verse. You rejoice, that's feelings, knowledge, because your names are written in heaven. I want you to notice that the feeling comes because, and it's based upon the knowledge. Because I know my name is written in heaven, that's the reason I rejoice. It is not that I know my name is written in heaven, I know I'm right, because of this feeling that I have. How do you know you're right? I have this feeling. I feel like the Holy Spirit just came up on me. I felt like it. And therefore I know I'm right. That's not what Jesus talked about. Jesus said, you have feelings because of your knowledge. Not your knowledge, because of your feelings. Pentecostalism has it just the opposite. Well, that's not only what we have to say about Pentecostalism. That's the end of our series on world religions. In various religions and what they think, what they say, what they teach. And how would we go about answering those, or how would we go about refuting them? The origin of the movement, the doctrines and their practice, their problems and the obstacles we face in trying to teach them. It's hard to reach somebody when they depend largely upon their feelings and they know they're right because they think they have the Holy Spirit. So no matter what the revelation says, I'm right because of how I feel. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith,